It's wonderful to be with you once again this evening. It's always a privilege to be able to gather with those of like precious faith and worship our Creator, our God, our Savior. And it's necessary that we recognize it's such a privilege. And I'm grateful for your presence this evening and encouraged by your participation in worship, edified by the singing this evening. Brother Parvin did an excellent job leading this evening as well as this morning, and it magnifies the voices in this small room with so many people filling the pews, and it's just a wonderful sound to hear precious souls singing praises to our God, and it's just a small taste of heaven. I can't wait to get there. I hope you have that same desire. I'm confident that you do, and I hope that the things that I have prepared here this evening will encourage you further and edify you further to help you on that journey as we seek to get to heaven. Before we get into the lesson, just want to note what I'll be preaching on this week. I know that you might have other plans or whatever it may be. I encourage you to be here if you're able to, if you have opportunity throughout the week. Tomorrow I'll be preaching on the gospel plan of salvation as we look to the ministry that was bestowed upon Paul and the other apostles and consider what they were supposed to do and the things that they were supposed to speak, and relate that to us and our need to obey the gospel and exactly what that is. Tuesday evening, we're going to look at Luke the 16th chapter and the latter part of that where Jesus gives the account of the rich man and Lazarus. We're going to consider some, I think, important and applicable things in that particular passage. I encourage you to be there for that if you're able. And I know on Wednesday we're going to have the home crowd, but we're going to be looking at the concept of envying the world and the reason we should not envy the world, but rather direct that energy toward our God and service before Him and to Him. So I would encourage you to invite some people to come and listen to the gospel if you can. And if you can be here as well, we'd love to have you back. I know the congregation here would love to have you present for the rest of this gospel meeting. If you would turn to John chapter 14. John chapter 14, and if you've got a bookmark or little ribbon, you might put that there. We're going to have this as our primary passage, our primary text this evening as we look to the contents of John 14, 15, and 16. This evening we'll venture out into other scriptures as well as we seek to establish some points regarding what we read of in John chapter 14, 15, 16, but we'll be primarily in that passage this evening. I've been preaching a series of lessons at Elm Street from the text of primarily John 13 through 17, but it's also recorded as far as that particular situation in other passages of Scripture in the other Gospels when Jesus is with His disciples in the upper room, and this is containing pretty much His last will and testament, because while He'll appear to them after His resurrection for 40 days and talk to them about some things, the contents of those meetings are pretty much some things that they have already been given to know, aside from some shorter thoughts and concepts that He would go into, like in John, the last chapter of the restoration of Peter and so forth. But the most of the contents of the upper room discourse are seen in John chapter 13 through 17. And these are very important things. We note in verse 13, it says that, chapter 13 in verse 1, that before the feast of the Passover, and that's a context, when Jesus knew that His hour had come, that He should depart from this world to the Father, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end. And I think a more accurate translation of those last words is to the uttermost. These were important things, important doctrines that He would teach them, disclose to them, that they would come to a fuller comprehension of when He left and they received what we were going to talk about this evening, the Helper. But the things that are found in these passages, I think, are of utmost importance and can help us spiritually as we journey to heaven. And this evening I want to discuss the concept of the Helper. John 14 and verse 15, if you'll follow with me. He told the disciples there, "If you love Me, keep My commandments, and I will pray the Father, and He will give you another Helper, that He may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. But you know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. And so he's going to leave, but they're not going to be orphaned for one reason. He's going to send the Helper. He's going to pray to God, and the Helper is going to be sent from God to these apostles. And so that is identified in verse 26, more specifically, the Helper, the Holy Spirit. This is really a fundamental concept of Christianity, the Helper and His work and to whom He was promised. But it is sorely misunderstood, like other topics, but perhaps this is one of the worst abused topics of Scripture, is the Holy Spirit. His work and who He was promised to and how He is involved in our lives today. And it's evident in the denominations and how they would view the Helper, the Holy Spirit. But I'm afraid that it's even sorely misunderstood by many Christians today. And that's just a sad thing to hear, of individuals not understanding the work of God, the Holy Spirit, because His work is important in our lives, and we need to get that straight. And I hope that I can put forth plainly and clearly this evening what Jesus disclosed to His disciples in the upper room here in John 14, 15, and 16. The first thing I want to consider is, who was the Holy Spirit promised to? That's important. Now, we're going to note as we get throughout this lesson, we have a relationship with the Holy Spirit as individuals today. And it can even be said that He's dwelling in us in some capacity, and we'll note that. But ultimately, in this context, Jesus says, I'm going to pray the Father. He's going to send you another Helper, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth. Who's He talking to? Who's the promise to? Luke chapter 22 records the beginning of this upper room discourse. And Jesus is there with His 12 apostles. Luke 22 and verse 14, when the hour had come, He sat down and the 12 apostles with Him. We'll note later on that you have Judas Iscariot is told by Jesus to go, and whatever you do, do it quickly. He's going to betray Jesus. And so when it comes to John chapter 14, in this particular context of the Helper, Judas is not there, but the only others who are there with Jesus in the upper room are the 11 apostles, Judas not being there. And so what we have is this understanding that He is speaking to a select few about a promise that will be given to those select few. We see that fulfillment in Acts, the second chapter. I want us to look real quick over in Acts chapter 1 and chapter 2. This is of utmost importance if we are to understand our relationship with the Holy Spirit, to understand firstly and foremost to whom He was promised in that upper room. We notice Acts chapter 1 and verse 1. Luke says, the former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach until the day in which He was taken up, after He, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments, notice, to the apostles whom He had chosen. And we get to verse 4, and being assembled together with them. And so the antecedent is the apostles. That's who He's talking to. This is the information that He's giving to the apostles after He's been raised. He's about to depart to the Father. He commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem. We see that in prophecy. You're going to be in Jerusalem, and out of Jerusalem the word of the Lord will come forth, and the kingdom will be established. Mark chapter 9 says that there will be some who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God come with power. And this is the context of what He would give them, the Helper. Don't depart from Jerusalem, notice, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which He said, you have heard from Me. When did they hear from Him? John chapter 14, as we read before in verse 15 beginning, He promised them another Helper. For John truly baptized with water, He says, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked Him, saying, Lord, will You at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in His own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses to Me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And in Acts chapter 2 in verses 1 through 4, we have 12 apostles that are receiving the fulfillment of that promise. Judas Iscariot has hung himself because he betrayed the Lord, and he was filled with a sorrow which led to death. But they replaced him by casting lots, and the lots fell on Matthias, chapter 1 and verse 26. And when the day of Pentecost, verse 1 of chapter 2, had fully come, they, the apostles, are there with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. It's a fulfillment of the promise of Jesus. And we can take comfort in this fact because Jesus, when He promises, always fulfills His promises. And we'll note in a few moments in John 14 and verse 15 that they were having to keep commandments. It was contingent upon obedience. You got to stay in Jerusalem. If they went to Damascus, if they went to Jericho, if they went to Rome, they wouldn't have received the Holy Spirit, because Jesus says, you stay in Jerusalem. They stayed in Jerusalem, and they were of that select few that Jesus promised the Helper to, and they received the Holy Spirit. But Peter, in his gospel sermon that is recorded for us, all of them preaching, but we have Peter's recorded for us, reaches a conclusion in verse 38 after they asked what they needed to do. And he said, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And he adds something to that. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now the world has misunderstood this. What does this mean? It says they just received the Holy Spirit. And he said, this promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. You shall receive salvation, the remission of sins, and the gift of the Holy Spirit. What's that mean? Is it the same thing? I would affirm to you with almost confidence that it's not. There are two possibilities with regard to the phrasing of this grammatically. The gift is the Holy Spirit, or the gift comes from the Holy Spirit, or is related to the Holy Spirit. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And the reason why I'm convinced that this is not the same concept as we read in verses 1 through 4 is because of what we read in the 10th chapter of Acts. I'd encourage you to turn with me there. Acts chapter 10, we remember that there was a man named Cornelius, and he was a devout man. He was a religious man. He gave alms and he prayed to God, and an angel appeared to him and said, your alms have been received and your prayers have been heard as a memorial before God. You send for Peter, and he's going to tell you something. He's going to tell you what you need to hear. And he sent for Peter, and he was with his family in his house, and Peter began speaking to them after receiving a vision that showed Peter that the Gentiles were gospel subjects, after he had Cornelius explain to him what the angel told him to do. In Acts chapter 10, that's the context when verse 44, when Peter was preaching the gospel to them, and before he said, in truth, I perceive God shows no partiality. And while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. And those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. There's the same phrase, the gift of the Holy Spirit, but it doesn't mean the same thing. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. And notice what Peter answered. Can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized to have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? That's specific. And that dates all the way back to the day of Pentecost that is recorded for us in Acts the second chapter. And Peter and the rest were astounded that they received the Holy Spirit in this capacity. And they were surprised by it because it had never happened before. They received the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2. And he says, this means something, that they received the Holy Spirit just like we have. And it's worthy to note that they received it before they were baptized with water. And they were not yet saved because they did not yet do what those on the day of Pentecost did in Acts chapter 2. Repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, but it's not the same as what we just did in that upper room. They were individuals who received it just as the apostles have. And that means not any time before or after had anyone received the gift of the Holy Spirit in that same way, in that same capacity. And it is the same today. Individuals in the world, primarily the denominations, we see and we read of individuals who are just going about their day and all of a sudden something rushes upon them. And what their mind is ultimately using as the standard of this concept is the misinterpretation of such passages. The apostles received it. He said, you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, and why not me? And they will convince themselves that something is actually happening when it isn't. In truth, I perceive God shows no partiality, Peter says, and they'll pair this together with salvation. You can't be saved unless the Holy Spirit comes upon you in that way. But then God is showing partiality because I haven't received Him. I haven't felt anything come over me. That's because that's not the Spirit's work. And that is not how He dwells in us. But in 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, in verse 19, we read that He does. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? Our bodies are a temple. Don't perform sexual immorality, because that's a sin against your own body. You're defiling the whole purpose of your body. The Holy Spirit is dwelling in you. That body's not yours, it's the Lord's. It belongs to Him, and it's for His work, it's for the service in His kingdom, and you're defiling it with promiscuity. But the Holy Spirit is in you. But notice verse 20. For you were bought at a price. Glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Why is He dwelling in us? How is He dwelling in us? Because you were bought at a price. The blood of Christ is a purchasing blood. And you don't come into contact with that blood apart from the standard that He has given us to follow. You meet the blood in the baptism. He established and instituted the Lord's Supper in the upper room. He said, this is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. And Peter said, be baptized, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. Eis, that same Greek word, means into the remission of sins. So you were bought at a price. You were redeemed from the old man of sin. Now the Holy Spirit dwells in you. Notice verse 11. He's telling them not to be deceived. Don't participate in sin, because these sinners will not inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed and you were sanctified. You were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus. There's the purchasing. You're His now. And by the Spirit of our God. That's how He dwells in you. He purchased you. You were an individual who was lost. You were a sinner and you would not inherit the kingdom of God in such a state, but you were washed and you were sanctified and you were justified by Jesus and by the Spirit. And in that way, your body is now His temple and He dwells in you. You've obeyed His commandments. You've done what He has given for you to do. And that pairs up nicely with Ephesians, the 3rd chapter, when the Apostle Paul is giving them an understanding of what occurred there with the brethren that are now brethren in Ephesus. There was a middle wall of separation, and you were not a people, but that is broken down by Jesus' death on the cross, and you obeyed the gospel by grace. You have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. But notice verse 3, by revelation, Jesus made known to me, Paul is saying, the mystery. Verse 5, in other ages it was not made known to the sons of men, but it has now been revealed to the Spirit by His holy apostles and prophets. That's how you know. Because Paul taught them the truth. He came to them and preached the gospel, and they obeyed the gospel and they became Christians. By grace they were saved through faith. The revelation of the mystery that Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of His promise in Christ through the gospel is revealed by the Spirit. That's our relationship to the Spirit. And I think that becomes abundantly clear as we go to really the foundation, the fundamental text of Scripture that tells us about the Holy Spirit. Who is He? And it is a He. It's a person. He's an individual. He is a member of the Godhead. God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He's not an it, and we'd be well to remember that. This is the Holy Spirit's work, as we'll notice. It's not the Holy Spirit. He's God. And we consider His work in John 14, 15, and 16. And we'll note it's directly related to the work of Jesus while He was here on this earth. In John 14, Jesus had before promised His disciples that He was going to leave. He assured them, I'm going to leave you. He's about to leave them as He dies on the cross and He's put into the heart of the earth for 3 days, but He's going to raise and be with them 40 more days. He's talking about, I'm going to leave you for good. I'll eventually come back. And where I am, you will be also. There's mansions prepared for you. So you can dwell in the presence of my Father and me forever, He's telling them. But I'm going to go away from you. I'm not going to see you physically. You're not going to see me physically until I come back. And there's a problem with that. If He does not send a helper. Because notice in John chapter 14 and verse 9, after Philip asked, "Lord, show us the Father, it is sufficient for us," Jesus said, "Have I been with you so long and yet you have not known me, Philip? I've been revealing the Father to you," he says. "He who has seen me has seen the Father, so how can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves." And what we begin to realize as we read the Gospels, especially in this context of the Upper Room Discourse, that the apostles, although having Jesus with them for 3 years, did not fully comprehend who he was to the greatest degree of detail. Well, notice he's going to promise them, "You're going to have the fuller revelation. You don't know yet." And that ignorance is displayed here. "Show us the Father." Philip is telling Jesus, "You show us the Father. What do you think he's been doing with you this whole time? You see me, you see the Father. You hear me, you hear the Father. When I turn 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish into 12 baskets of fragments full, you see the Father, you see him work." And that was exactly the illustration in John the 6th chapter. And people went to make him king and Jesus fled, and then they found him and they said, "Make us more food." It says, "You labor for the food which perishes, not for the food which endures to everlasting life. This was a sign, and you seek me for the bread and the fish, but not because you saw the sign." Miracles are signs. They signify that Jesus is God, and he reveals the Father to us. That was his whole purpose, his whole ministry as he came to this, and he would die on the cross for the redemption of man. But during his ministry, he is the light that has come into the world, and he is shining it in the darkness and showing people the glory of God in his own face. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and in verse 6. In John chapter 1 and verse 14, after beginning to read that, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. The Word became flesh, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." That's who Jesus is. He left the quiet chambers of eternity and came down to earth to reveal his Father to us through him and his works and his words and redeem us in his death on the cross. But here's a problem. It's a predicament here. John 13 and verse 33, "Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you." Peter said, "Lord, where are you going?" He says, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward." Lord, we need you because you are helping us and revealing to us the way of truth. Because you are the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through you. John 14 and verse 6. What are we going to do when you leave? You're not going to be there to show us the way. You're not going to be there to reveal the Father to us. And now we're going to be helpless. But he says, "If you love me, keep my commandments. And then I will pray to the Father, and he will give you another helper that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth." And verse 18 says, "I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you." I'm leaving you, but I'm not leaving you, I'm coming to you. Jesus isn't contradicting himself. He's saying, "I'll be with you through this other helper." And that word helper there in the Greek is the Greek word parakletos. He'll send a paraclete, a helper. And what that word means is one who is called to one's side, especially to one's aid. In the widest sense, Thayer says, a helper, a succorer, an aider, an assistant. He's going to assist you in some way. But notice Jesus calls him another helper, because Jesus was helping them in that capacity at this time. 1 John chapter 2 and in verse 1 says that Jesus is our advocate, and through his blood we have the propitiation for our sins. And that's the same Greek word, advocate, is parakletos. And he is one who is called to one's side, who is called to one's aid. He's a helper, a succorer, an aider, and an assistant. And that context through his death on the cross and the blood that he shed. But the indication here is that he is also a paraclete in this context of revealing the Father to the apostles and to the world. But he's leaving, so I'm going to send you another one. I'm going to send you the Spirit of truth. And this is going to be the Spirit of truth and his work is to reveal the Father to the world, ultimately in this context, to the apostles. And in that way, I will not leave you orphans, he says. I will come to you. That he may abide with you forever, verse 17 of John chapter 14. He dwells with you and I will be with you, verse 16 rather. I will abide with you forever. And we remember the glorious words of our Lord before his ascension into heaven in Matthew 28 and verse 18, after he told them, go and make disciples of all the nations. He says, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And Mark's account of the Great Commission in chapter 16 and verse 19, it says, after he gave this, so then afterward the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God, and they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. Hebrews chapter 2 speaks of the same concept. He just left, but he's still with them. That doesn't make any sense. Well, because he's with them through the agency of the Spirit. I'll send you another helper and he's going to be with you. So when we consider the work of the Holy Spirit, it is for the purpose of Jesus still being with us. I have Jesus. I know Jesus. But I only have Jesus and know Jesus is because he prayed to the Father and the Father sent the helper, the advocate, the paraclete, who would also reveal the Father to him. And that's inextricably tied in with the concept of revealing truth. That's what it's all about. He is the Spirit of Truth, chapter 14, verse 17. Also chapter 15 and verse 26, chapter 16 and verse 13. He is the Holy Spirit of Truth. That's His work. That's the description given for Him. But we notice an interesting concept in verse 17 of chapter 14. He is the Spirit of Truth, but the world cannot receive Him because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. But you know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you. And what we understand is that the Spirit is offered to all, but not all will know Him and see Him and understand Him. And there's a reason for that. It's not because we just don't have enough faith in the sense of the Spirit coming upon us like it did the apostles in Acts chapter 2. And that's what people will suggest. If you've received the Spirit and you didn't do anything to receive the Spirit, how come I haven't received Him? And how am I condemned to hell for eternity because I haven't received the Spirit when I can't do anything to receive Him? No good explanation for that. But there are going to be individuals in the world, as Jesus says, and He describes them as such, who are not going to receive the Spirit. They neither see Him nor know Him. And what that reminds us of is 1 Corinthians, the second chapter, when we reach a parallel passage given to us by the Apostle Paul. And he's speaking of the wisdom of God, which the world counts as foolishness. But to us, it is the power of God to salvation, the message of the cross. It's the power of God to us who are being saved. And he speaks of the wisdom of God. In chapter 2, in verse 11, he says, what man knows the things of man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. And we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. And this is the same concept that Jesus promised to the apostles in the upper room. You can't know God. You can't have Him revealed to you except the Spirit is given to you. But notice verse 13. These things we also speak, not in words which man wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. Why is that? For they are foolishness to him. God's not showing partiality. He's offering it to you. But you're carnally minded, so it's foolishness to you. You're not going to receive it. Nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. And you know, he reproves the Corinthians in the next chapter because he couldn't bring to them a depth of wisdom that they needed because they were still babes, because they were carnal. They were divided. One says, I'm of Paul, another Cephas. Christ, is Christ divided? Has Paul crucified you? For you? Or were you baptized in His name? And there's a depth of wisdom that they could not receive because they were natural thinking men at that time. You need to eradicate that from your mind and think on spiritual things. Think in spiritual ways or else you're not going to be able to receive the wisdom of God. And that's exactly what Jesus says in chapter 14 and verse 17. The world cannot receive Him or know Him because They're thinking about physical things. But as soon as they come to think about spiritual things and have a spiritual mindset and a spiritual goal, then they're going to know Him. Back in John 14 and verse 19, notice, "A little while longer and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. And as you see me," He says, "because I live, you will live also." He is the author of life and He is the giver of life. "At that day you will know me, know that I am in my Father," verse 20, "and you in me and I in you. He who has my commandments and keep them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him," and notice, "and manifest myself to him." What's our relationship with the Spirit of truth? He's trying to reveal the Father to us, and you're not going to know the Father, and Christ is not going to be with you, because He only dwells with those through the agency of the Spirit. And if anyone does not love Him, they're not going to receive that. They're not going to have fellowship with God, the Spirit, or Jesus. And the love that He expresses is a love which obeys. "He who has my commandments and keeps them," that's who loves me. And I'll manifest myself to him. Individuals claim to know Jesus. "I know Jesus. I know God. I have Jesus. I have God. I have the Spirit within me." And they don't show any kind of consistency with that claim in their life. If that were true, you'd be doing His commandments, because His commandments are how He dwells with you. How do you know Jesus? Not just intellectually. I know who He was. He was the Son of God. He died on the cross for the sins of the world. But how do you really know Him? You walk as He walked. He is the way, the truth, and the life. It's a participant knowledge. And in that we have a greater depth of understanding. "At that day," verse 20, "you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you," because you've got the consistency of Jesus and God and the Holy Spirit. They are dwelling in unity. They speak the same things. They're of the same mind. They're of the same judgment. They're of the same will and capacity of work. And when you follow that same stuff and you're obedient, you're going to get to know them on a deeper level. He's going to be revealed to them further, and they're going to know Him more intimately. And Judas, not Iscariot, in verse 22, said to Him, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" Here they are, still thinking physically. Philip wanted some kind of manifestation of physical vision of the Father. No, it's spiritual. "You see Him in me, in my works, in my words." And Judas says, "How are you going to manifest yourself to us and the whole world not see you anymore?" He says, "If anyone loves me," verse 23, "he will keep my word." He goes right back to it. "And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." How do we have God dwelling with us? How do we have Jesus dwelling with us? It's through the agency of the Spirit's work. And that's the commandments given to us in His Word. "These things," verse 25, "I have spoken to you, being present with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I have said to you." What's His work? Jesus taught them throughout His whole ministry, revealing the Father to them. Now He's leaving, and the Spirit's going to remind them what He said and explain it to a greater degree. He's going to give them things further that Jesus was not able to get to. You're going to know Him because He's going to reveal the truth to you through the Spirit. That's a wonderful thing, because we read the next verse that Jesus says, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." They're promised persecution. Chapter 15 and verses 18 through 25. They're about to see Jesus being torn and bleeding upon a cross as an innocent man. And He's going to say, "You got to take up your cross and follow me." They remembered that. He said that before. Peter's going to understand the cost that it takes after he denies the Lord three times and then he's restored in the latter chapter of John. It's going to happen to you. You're going to have to endure it. How do you be at peace in a world like that? As mentioned in the announcements, Christians were slayed today, likely because of their belief in Jesus and God. How do you have peace when you know that that's a possibility? It's not through something coming over you in some mystical, more of a pagan concept. It's because God gives you His words, and He gives you His words so you can know Him and be in fellowship with Him, so when He sends His Son, there you may be also, because there's many mansions prepared for you. And we have the assurance, because of the revelation of the Spirit and our adherence to it, that we're right with God. There's nothing that can shake us up if we've got that faith that is necessary to please Him. And the apostles would need this assurance. The apostles would need this proof because they're about to go into the world and they're going to testify of Jesus, meaning they're going to say all the things about Him that put Him to death. You're going to do it now. You need peace. He said, "The world hates you," verse 18 of chapter 15. "Know that it hated me before it hated you. Remember the word that I said to you," verse 20, "a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they had kept my word, they will keep yours also. And what you're going to do is you're going to go into the world and testify of me." Verse 26, "But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, He will testify of me." But notice how that works. "And you will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning." I'll send him to you because you need him to know me and know further the relationship I have with my Father and know my Father and then know on a deeper level your relationship with us. You're going to testify of me. He says in verse 25, "This happened that the word might be fulfilled which is written, in their law they hated me without a cause." It's Jesus' law too. He didn't come to destroy the law and the prophets. He came to fulfill it. But they had such a, at least, proclaimed love, a verbal proclamation of love for the law, even though they didn't, showed in their actions. Matthew chapter 15, you make the commandments of God of no effect, and you teach as doctrines the commandments of men. Your heart is far from God. And in their law, it talks about the Messiah being rejected and hated without a cause, for no reason. And you're going to go and you're going to preach to them that same message. You had Philip overtake the chariot. What was he reading? The Ethiopian eunuch from Isaiah. Why'd he die? Died for our sins. Wasn't because he was guilty. He was hated without a cause. He was an individual who is tortured for our sins so that we could have hope. That's this word that they claim to love. This is in their law. They hated me without a cause. And you're going to go and you're going to preach Jesus through the Old Testament. And you're going to show these individuals. Acts chapter 17, verse 11. We alluded to it this morning. The Bereans searched the Scriptures daily. What Scriptures? The word the Jews claimed to love that told them Jesus would be hated without a cause. That's going to be a big task. You mean I'm going to go into the world after they just put you to death in the most heinous way possible, and you expect me to tell them the exact same things, even on a deeper level, that you told them that led to your death? Yeah. It's a big, big task that we're even appointed to. But you're going to have peace knowing that you're right with God, and you're going to have a helper. You're going to have a comforter, but you're going to have one who aids you in this revelation. You're going to know what to say, just like in the limited commission. You're going to know what to say because God's going to be saying it through you in the agency of the Spirit. That's the work of the Spirit. It's revelation of truth. And we get down to verse 5 of chapter 16, and we read a little more about this. And he's coming to his conclusion of the doctrine concerning the Helper. And he says in verse 5 of John 16, "Now I go away to Him who sent me, and none of you ask me, 'Where are you going?' But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart." And I can only imagine why. Here's the Son of God with them, who's protected them throughout these 3 years, whom they've grown to love on a personal level, and He's about to leave them for good? "Sorrow has filled your hearts," he says. "Don't be sorry, because notice in verse 7, 'Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away.' You have a work to do, and it's to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, that Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I'll send Him to you." I need to depart. In order for you to carry out your work in this ministry, I've got to leave so the Helper can come. Because back in chapter 15 and verse 26, He's going to teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. And you can't possibly know these things without His aid. And He'll help you in that capacity. And He goes into some detail concerning that in verse 8. And when He has come, He will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And verse 9, of sin because they do not believe in me, of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more, of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. We read in chapter 15 in verse 26 and 27, the Spirit's going to testify of me and you're going to bear witness of me as well. That's what an apostle is, an ambassador of Christ. They're the delegates of Jesus who reveal Him to the world. And this is what that testimony is. He's going to convict the world of sin because, he says, they do not believe in me. They hated me without a cause. I gave them proof. I fulfilled prophecy. I performed miracles that signified that He was not only from God as some mighty prophet, but He is that prophet who is to come that Moses talked about to the Israelites in Exodus, whom they shall hear. They didn't believe in me, though. Convict them of sin. Of righteousness, he says, because I go to the Father. Why did they put Him on the cross? Not because He was sin, full of sin. Not because He had broken the law. They said, we heard Him say in His ministry, and the reference is to John 2, I'll destroy Herod's temple. He didn't say that. He said, I will destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. He said this, speaking of His body. They also, when they brought Him to Pilate, added, maybe to provoke Pilate to some anger, He doesn't want to pay taxes to Caesar. Is that true? Matthew 22, render unto Caesar that which is Caesar, and to God that which is God's. He was righteous because after He was raised from the dead, which declared Him to be the Son of God, He ascended to the Father. Who goes to heaven who is guilty of sin, who died for a just cause, like Barabbas should have died? That didn't happen. His resurrection showed that He was who He said He was. And of judgment. Because, He says, the ruler of this world is judged. There's a song that I've heard once. I don't remember enough about it to know the title. But it talked about the crucifixion. And it talked about it in the eyes of the world, in the eyes of the greatest adversary, Satan. And Jesus died on the cross and it seemed like Satan was victorious. He was put in the grave and for 3 days His disciples wept and they were confused. They were disoriented. They didn't know what just happened. Then He raised from the dead. The ruler of this world is judged. Jesus is King. You didn't thwart His plan. You actually carried it out. You crucified the Son of God as Caiaphas said before. Isn't it expedient that one man die for a whole nation? He spoke that not knowing that He was a prophet of God at that moment. Yeah, the ruler of this world is judged. He said in chapter 14 and verse 30, the ruler of this world is coming. He has nothing in me. He's going to do something terrible, but it's not going to overthrow my will and defeat me and my purposes. All of this is seen when they're baptized with the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2. On the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit's going to testify of Christ in these three ways. And that's not going to be through any other way other than the apostles. They are inspired by the Holy Spirit. Of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And we reach Acts the second chapter and in verse 22. And after Peter explained to those individuals that we're not drunk, this is what Joel said in Joel chapter 2. It's coming to fruition. The Spirit has come upon us, the kingdom of God has come, and whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. These people will dream dreams and have visions and do mighty works. All these things will happen. And so in verse 22, he begins the crux of his sermon. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through Him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and fuller knowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death of sin because they did not believe in me. He was attested by God. That's what the miracles did. John chapter 6, he says, I'm the bread of life. Your fathers who received the manna, they didn't receive the bread of heaven. I'm the bread of heaven. I'm the bread of life. I've come down to give you life. And this offended them of sin because they did not receive me. Verse 24, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. He quotes from David in the Psalms in verse 27, you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you, Peter says, of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us today. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Of righteousness? Because I go to the Father. He would have stayed in that grave and rotted if he was guilty. He conquered death, and he's at the right hand of the throne of God, which gets us to our next point, verse 33. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. Amen. He's king. He's ruling at the right hand of the throne of God with the scepter of righteousness. They gave him a reed in his trial and mocked him. Now he's got a true scepter. The greatest of all. He's got authority. He's got that power. He can welcome you into heaven, or he can send you to hell for eternity. And this is all the work of the Holy Spirit. He's not coming upon these people and causing them to speak gibberish. The tongues that the apostles spoke, that was intellectual language. This is not just some pseudo miracle. It is a miracle. It is evidence there that they're performing and will perform throughout this ministry, testifying of Jesus, whom the Jews crucified and who died for the sins of all of mankind, of sin, of righteousness, of judgment. And what this does is provoke men to action or provoke men to wrath. Verse 37, they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? You just testified of the one that we just murdered because we did not know he was the Son of God. Did it ignorantly. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. If they had known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And now we know because the Spirit has told us through the apostles, sin, righteousness of judgment. What do we do now? Verse 38. Peter said to them, repent. Let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And with many other words, verse 40, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And I think one of the whole reasons, one of the biggest reasons why the world fails to realize the work of the Holy Spirit, because it's not powerful enough for them. We need miracles today. We need spontaneous tongue speaking. We need all of these things to occur. And we talk about the Spirit being in us through our obedience to the Word and we knowing Jesus and we knowing God and we having the Holy Spirit in our lives because we read the text of the Holy Scripture and they say, that's not powerful enough. You're limiting God. Why did 3,000 souls obey the gospel that day? That's power. It is the power of God to salvation. He determined to save the world through the gospel, and the gospel is the Spirit at work. And He continues to work until this day. Let us not misunderstand the work of the Spirit. And He concludes this whole context in chapter 16 of John in verse 12, and drives home the point of what the nature of the Spirit's work is. There are some consistencies that must be there and present in the Spirit's work. Jesus says in John 16, verse 12, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth, for He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will tell you of things to come. He will glorify Me, for He will take of what is Mine and declare it to you. All things the Father has are Mine, therefore I said He will take of what is Mine and declare it to you. Jesus' work was to reveal the Father, even though the apostles didn't fully comprehend it at that time. He said back in John 14 and verse 10, Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in Me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on My own, the supplied word authority. But He's going to go away, and now He's going to be present with them through the Spirit. And what is the Spirit's work? He doesn't speak on His own. He speaks with Jesus' authority. Whatever Jesus gives to Him, He'll speak. And He doesn't speak anything except of what belongs to the Father. There's the unity of God. And that contradicts the concept of the Spirit in the world, because all the Spirit's come upon Me. He told Me to go do this. Where does it say that in the truth? When did Jesus ever say to do that? Does it contradict what we read of the Spirit's revelation in the Gospel? If it does, that doesn't glorify God, doesn't come from God. Because Jesus and His doctrine, the things that He spoke and the things that He did, were not arbitrarily decided upon. They came from God. And the Spirit's work is not arbitrary either. It's not random acts and revelations. Faith has once been delivered to the saint, once for all, Jude verse 3. And if it contradicts the rest of Scripture, it does not glorify God. If it contradicts the rest of Scripture, it is not the Spirit's work. If you don't read it in the Bible, it's not the work of the Spirit. You've also got this concept of the Holy Spirit dwelling within individuals personally. No, He doesn't. He dwells in us through the Word in that capacity only. Because you know what? While the apostles were with Jesus, He says, I'm dwelling in you now, and I'll be with you and dwell in you when I leave as well, because the Spirit's going to come. What you didn't see is Jesus somehow physically or miraculously inside of them. You follow Me. You follow My words. You take up your cross and you follow Me. You speak what I speak. You go into the world and you testify of Me. He dwelled in the apostles in that way. How can the Spirit dwell in us in any other way? Because it's directly connected with Jesus' work and the revealing of the Father. That's the work of the Spirit. And really, when it comes down to it, it's fairly easy to understand. And it's logical in its revelation that Jesus gave. He's the best teacher I've ever heard of and ever heard from. And He's told us very plainly and clearly that the Spirit's work is in the Word. That's His revelation. That's what God sent Him to do. And He's still working in that way today. You want the Spirit, you want power, you want encouragement, you want the ability to do what God has given for us to do and be empowered to work those righteous things, you've got to submit to the revelation of God. And only that way, you have the Spirit with you, you have Jesus with you, and you have God with you. And we want to offer that invitation to you this evening. Acts 2nd chapter, Jesus was testified, the Spirit's work began, and they asked, what must we do? He said, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of sins. And we give you that opportunity this evening. If you have not obeyed the gospel, we want you to do so before it's everlastingly too late. That's the only way to heaven. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me. John 14, verse 6. The only way we know Jesus is through the Word. And the Word tells us what we need to do. And it's that very thing that Peter spoke on the day of Pentecost. If you have obeyed the gospel, but you've fallen short in some sense or fashion, perhaps you need encouragement, prayers of the saints here, we encourage you to come forward while we stand and sing the song of invitation.